The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Well, if you've ever left anywhere that you care about and have been for a long time, you know that at the last second, you notice all kinds of things that you forgot to cover and that need to be dealt with. So, Darlene, I gave the credit card to Kathleen, so she's got it. Kathleen, when you start the procession on Sunday mornings, this man in the back is going to salute you. And I learned a long time ago that the way a non-military person responds to a military salute is a reverential bow, not a return salute, unless you're the president. So it's just a tradition, Ashley, and I have, and I'm sure that it will be passed along. And, of course, to my wife, this is a priest thing. The clergy will understand this, but stoles, many of our stoles that we wear, have on the back what's called a kissing cross. It's this little tiny cross right back in the middle. And it's when you take it off the shelf and you're putting it on or off, you give that a kiss right before you put it on. But it also kind of defines the center of your neck. Now, you may or may not know this, but the choir during a sermon has very little to look at aside from your beautiful faces. And so they tend to look at things like whether this is exactly on center. And it drives my wife crazy. So I just want to do this one last time. So Martin Luther King, as I'm sure you're aware, was a martyr. And the saints that we remember, the saints whose days we observe, tend to get lumped into two categories. There are martyrs and there are not martyrs. It depends on how you died. Martin Luther King, we know how he died, and we know that he was, in fact, a martyr. And the language of the readings brings that out quite clearly in the gospel. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Martyrs. And in the first lesson, the ridicule that goes toward any martyr, Joseph's brothers said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Yes, we will. We sure saw what became of Joseph's dreams in the hands of God more than Joseph could possibly have asked for or imagined. We shall see what becomes of these dreams. We shall see what becomes of your dreams and my dreams with God beside us. We shall see. It's exciting, but I have to tell you that I do not identify with the martyrs, because I am not that. Life is good for me, and I love you, and it's time for me to go, but I'm going voluntarily because it's time. It's time for me, and it's time for you. So as much as I appreciate the sacrifice of the martyrs, I don't count myself among them. It's just time for a transition. Roy Oswald is an author who wrote for the Alban Institute about transitions in congregational life. He wrote a book called Running Through the Thistles that describes what it is like in the final days of a ministry between a congregation and a priest, and he tells his own story. "When I was a young boy, age 6, he said, growing up in rural Saskatchewan, my two older brothers and I would often decide to walk home from school over the fields rather than along the road. It was shorter, to be sure, but occasionally we would come upon enormous thistle patches. I cannot remember seeing anything like it since, but those thistle patches sometimes used to extend for a half mile or more. In places, the prickly patches would be 50 feet to 100 feet wide. In other places, 10 to 20 feet. The rest of the field, lying fallow in the summer, was tilled soil. We rarely wore shoes to school in the summertime, hence our dilemma. How to cross these thistle patches in bare feet? We did have a choice of walking around them. But since it was the end of the day, we were all tired and hungry. We were anxious to get home. Mother usually had a snack treat for us to tide us over till supper. To walk around the patch would take us way out of our way. The other option was to back up and run through the narrowest part at full speed. Being the youngest, with the least speed and smallest leg span, I always objected. I was usually overruled, however, by my two older brothers, who would then each take me by one hand and run me through the thistle patch. I can still vividly remember the experience, he says, running full speed in bare feet across 20 feet of prickly thistles, yelping in pain all the way through. When the three of us reached the black soil on the other side, we would immediately hit the dirt and start pulling out the few thistle ends that stuck in our feet. I had four briars get me. How many did you get? Was a sample of our post-agony conversation. Oswald uses this example of running through the thistles to describe what a lot of people want to do in the final days of a pastoral relationship. If we've got something uncomfortable to do, it's tempting to take a deep breath, run as fast as you can to get through it, and just get it over with. It's the reasoning that says if you're taking a Band-Aid off, you should just rip it off rather than go really slowly and have it just hurt for a long time. Just get it done. And all of us try to avoid unnecessary pain, but there is a lingering pain that comes if we do things too fast. if we move so fast through the thistle patch, if we fail to take the long way around and do the work we need to do, the transition pain can be lasting. That's why a couple of years ago, when Bishop Mathis was talking about leaving the Diocese of San Diego, and he had come out here for an event, I had dinner with him, and I asked him his advice about St. Margaret's. And more to the point, should I stay or should I go? Because it had occurred to me that I was happy with the work I've done here, but I'm also sensing that it is complete, or at least my part of it is. That I'm not necessarily called to the next chapter of St. Margaret's life. And being a good bishop and a good pastor, he did not answer my immediate question. He simply advised me that when it was time to go, and I should say, I expected him to be horrified. I expected him to say, well, I can't believe you'd think about leaving. And then it occurred to me that he was leaving, so, you know, I had a good answer ready. But what he advised me was, when it is time to go, leave well. Leave well. Because the way that we part will shape my future and yours. And so over the last few weeks, I have tried to go about the business of being in touch with you and leaving well. And tried to find good occasions for God's grace to roll over a situation. Mathis's advice to take the long way around the thistle path was a good piece of advice. And it's where we are now. And it involves naming the reality of a situation. Because naming reality is the call of any ordained priest. That's our basic job, is not to create a reality, but rather to point out that God's reality, which is the things unseen that we talk about in the Nicene Creed, that reality is here, that it's among us, that it's playing out in us, that the Holy Spirit can be hard to discern, but once you get it, you can see it everywhere. God is everywhere. God is in this place. God is doing important work. And it's our job as priests to point out that reality. But the flip side of that is to point out that we are not that reality. It's not about the priest. It's about the work of God done in this place. And our job is simply to reveal it. So, for example, and there are priests in this room who I'm sure will disagree with me on this point, but it's okay, heresy, I've been there. For example, if I officiate a wedding, I'm not causing that couple to be married. I am just calling attention to the fact that God has done something here, that they've been married for a long time. I'm calling the congregation to just see it differently. And in the same way, when we have this meal together, this bread and this wine, there is no magic line that I'm going to utter that's going to cause Christ to be present. Christ is present here because we're here, because we've gathered in Christ's name. There is nothing I could say that would undo that. My job is not to make it happen. My job is to point out the significance of what is right in our midst. Priests point to the truth. That's our job. And one of the truths is that whenever we experience a temporal loss, like a separation that's about to happen, we tend to think that we have really lost something, that things will never be the same, that something has died. And it feels that way. But Christians also know that resurrection life always involves the appearance of death. Christian life always involves going to the cross so that we can put away the things that are not real and exchange them for the things that are. Now, the things that are real have been with us the whole time and continue to be. It's my job to point that out. The appearance of loss is making way for the reality of God's grace, and the day will disclose it. Martin Luther King, his story I think is well known by most of us, and we know that the day of his own death, that was unexpected. They didn't see it coming. He didn't see it coming. I think he did in the abstract, but he didn't know that was going to be the day. And it looked like tragedy. And in one level, of course, it was. It was a great loss to lose him. But the movement he started continued. It didn't fail because he died. If you'll forgive me for referring to Obi-Wan Kenobi, you get the reference. The killing of Martin Luther King was a loss, an apparent loss that revealed that what he had been doing all along was not creating the civil rights movement, not maneuvering each piece of it into happening, but pointing out that the basic dignity of every human being was already there. That it just needed to be revealed and affirmed by the people of God. That's what he was calling for, and that message was not lost by his death. And so the work continues today because it isn't over. The battle is not yet won and won't be within our lifetime, but we each take our piece of it. And for the last 8.5 years, it's been my privilege to have my piece of this community life with you. And with this part, I can identify with Martin Luther King. He had a job to do, and he did it for a time. And the important thing is that the good work that he had pointed out was already happening, continued after he was lost. Because the truth, the holiness, the Holy Spirit actually lives in you. So, you may know this, but these readings that we read, they're all set. They're in a book. And in the Episcopal Church, you're not allowed to deviate from it without the permission of the bishop. So a long time ago, I had the idea, well, we need to observe Martin Luther King Day, and for that, you need the permission of the bishop. And I got it a long time ago. But then, when I saw that Martin Luther King Day comes on my last Sunday, I thought there's a second reading that instead of Galatians, the appointed one, I don't know what it said, I'm sure it was great, but I asked Catherine, can we use this other reading from 1 Corinthians instead? And she gave permission for that. And then I put the wrong one in your bulletin, and we just heard the wrong one. But God does work in all things, so actually, this isn't bad. It says something important, and I got the book right. It is 1 Corinthians, but it's a little bit after this. So I just want to share that I think this tees it up nicely. It makes the case well. So Paul is talking to the people of Corinth, and he's talking about divisions and factions within the congregation. That never happens. So he's observing that some people are following him and some people are following Apollos, and they're making the mistake of believing that it's about Paul or Apollos, that they are more than just pointing to the reality of Jesus. So he says, when one says, I belong to Paul, or another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that's what I'm saying. God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And then, three verses later is the part that I got permission to use. So I'll share it with you now. So you'll remember that last week at the when we heard the readings about the baptism of Jesus, it was really focused on receiving the Holy Spirit. And the metaphor that was used is as fire. That we receive the Holy Spirit as fire. We are baptized by water and the Holy Spirit, baptized with fire. That text was all very apparent last week. So it's in that context that you'll hear Paul speaking about fire in the words that he wrote after talking about himself and Apollos. He says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because, and here it is, it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." It's a little complicated. We are going to be tested by the fire of the Holy Spirit that already lives in each of us. It's God's holy presence that gives us power to do the ministry we're called to do. But the work calls for a burning away of things that are temporal, things that are not final. Switch metaphors, labor pains. I have never had labor pains, but I hear they hurt. But I also hear from everyone who's experienced them that they are a pain that involves separation, and that involves embracing something new. That involves a lot of hurt while that separation is occurring, but a new relationship, a new life once it has occurred. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. The foundation wasn't me. It wasn't Robert Certain. It wasn't even Brad Hall. Sorry, Carol. It's the work of God. That's who's working in this place, in and through you. And so, it's my great pleasure to thank God for you, because you are God's holy temple. If you've ever painted in a house, the interior of a house, one of the problems is it's not always clear where to stop painting, because you paint this wall and it comes 90 degrees off the other wall. Do you keep painting around the corner? And that's the problem you have when you start naming names, but I want to name some. Mostly I want to name the names of our core staff here at St. Margaret's. People like Darlene, like Chet, like Debbie, like John Wright, and most significantly by my very trusted and respected by me colleague, Deb Salas. The people who make this place run. You are so well served by these people. They are the best at what they do. And any concerns I had about what was going to happen when I was gone were put away when Bishop Catherine asked Kathleen Kelly to take over the role of lead pastor in this congregation until you have a full-time interim. Because I have known and respected Kathleen for a long time. And the more I work with her, the more I trust her, and the better I feel knowing that you are in her good and holy hands. I have no doubt about God's presence in you and about God's continuing to work in you the same way that I discerned God was already working in you when I got here. I think that you have a lot of great strengths. This place, the existence of this place, the fact that it is here at all, reflects a hope and an idea and a belief in something bigger than they could have imagined at the time that took place over in Palm Springs when a group started a preaching station about 55 years ago in Palm Desert, which at the time was the intersection of 74 and 111 and a whole bunch of date palms and pretty much nothing else, maybe a flashing light. They had the thought, there needs to be a preaching station down valley. This was down valley at the time. There needs to be a presence of God, and they thought big, and they dreamed big, and they built a place up on the hill that's next to us. And then they got big because God was doing something important, and they built the room that you're in. And the work of God has continued in this place, and not always in expected ways, but our very existence is rooted in the hope that God has placed within you. You also have a gift of very sound and beautiful worship and music. You have an extraordinary pastoral care team that cares for the people of this congregation better than I have seen in any other congregation. And if I am honest about my bias, I would say that the thing that impresses me most about this place, and always did from long before I became your rector, as I was looking into it, the work you do in outreach to our community, in the care you take for the people around us. You've heard me say this before, but it is literally true, and I'm going to say it again. We feed more people on Tuesday morning downstairs than we feed on Sunday morning up here. And I don't mean that as a shot at the people who are not in church right now. I mean it as a compliment to those of you who make God's Word real, that you don't just sit here on Sunday mornings and listen to beautiful music and talk about it. You do it. You feed more people every week than are in this room right now. I cannot describe to you the pride I take in being part of this congregation for that reason. Now, the risks that I think you face. The biggest one is the risk faced by any congregation, complacency, a sense that it will always be here, that the ball is rolling, all you got to do is show up and watch the show. Not true. This place became what it was because of the initiative and the inspiration of its members. And that needs to continue. Complacency is a threat. Another threat is the temptation to make a home in this place when we're actually on a journey. This is a resting place and a fuel stop. When I took my sabbatical and I drove cross-country, I didn't build a house at the first gas station that I stopped at. I refueled and I kept going because it's not about your priest, but it's not about this place either. This is a beautiful place that serves us well, but it's not our final home. Another threat is the lie that the devil wants us to believe that the work we do in this community does not, in fact, change lives. And yes, it does. Yes, it does. People tell me that all the time. When they find out what I do for a living, that's what they know about you, is that you change lives in this community, and it matters. And of course, the last threat that I would point to is, again, one that's shared by most of us human beings, because we are humans and we are finite, and that is our fear of dying. If the work is burned, the builder will suffer a loss. Well, I want to go back in time a little bit to when I did first get here, and I remember working with the vestry during a hard point in our history as a congregation. In my early days here, we had a real problem with a school that we couldn't afford. And as we discussed it, there was a lot of pain in the room. And people were in pain for a lot of reasons, because one was that we knew that a lot of people trusted us with the care of their children, that a lot of the teachers and the staff depended on us, and that mattered to us. And it also, I think, really frightened the vestry, and I took the risk of naming it in a vestry meeting to see if it looked like it would take root. And when I said it, I could just see the visible reaction of the people in the room, and I knew I had hit something on the head. It was that fear of dying. It was that fear that said, this school is what makes us relevant. If we lose this, then who are we? That's always the fear of death. It's the fear that something we've put all our stock in is the defining thing, is the end of the road in God's will for us. And when we are that fearful that we're going to lose that one piece, it stops us from embracing the bigger thing. We become like monkeys with our hand in the jar, you know. We can't let go of the cookie that's in there, so we can't get our hand back. So the ability to do hard things because we're stretching and searching for the next thing, that's a challenge that any congregation faces. You can do it. What I said to the vestry at the time was, I don't think that's going to happen. And if I may say so, I was right. It didn't kill the congregation. It freed us to figure out what God was calling us to do next. And we moved on. And we feed more people every week than are in this room right now. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud that we let go of something, suffered the burn in the service of the foundation of Jesus Christ and what was being built here. So it is tempting sometimes in a transition time to disengage, because transitions are uncomfortable. They make us nervous. And what will often happen in a congregation is people stop going to church during the transition period. I want to encourage you not to do that. Stay and engage. Stay and engage. Because the work you've seen before is a foretaste of the work that is coming. And the blessings that have been revealed so far are the beginning of what God has in mind for us. Stay and engage. Because the world needs Jesus Christ. And the world needs you. The world needs the people of St. Margaret's who carry that fire, who carry that Holy Spirit. What an absolute privilege it is to have served this time with you. Finally, beloved, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen.